Thank you for your singing. You may be seated.
Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Esther in chapter number 8. We are going to be studying the life of Esther this week and next week in our Walking with God series. This is a series that we began, and I'll note this in just a few moments, back in January of 2023. That is a long time for a series to wind and wander and meander and be preached. And some of you that are visiting are thinking, you've preached on Esther for 2 years? And the answer is no, it's the Walking with God series. There's about 19 Bible characters that we will or have studied through the course of this. But today we come to the life of Esther. We're actually going to read a victorious passage, the end of the story of Esther. How many know the story of Esther? Raise your hand real high. All right, you went to Sunday school. The rest of us that went to Sunday school just did not listen, and we need to hear the story again. We'll go over in detail the story of Esther this morning, but simply to say, Esther herself was an orphan or a child that was taken in by a family member who was raised and then ultimately put into the group of young ladies who was considered to marry the king of the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, ultimately married the king Ahasuerus. That is happening in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And in the midst of all of that love story, there is also a story of Haman, who hates the children of Israel, the people of God. In the process of hating the people of God and the children of God, he plots to have them eradicated. He was Hitler before it was cool to be Hitler. And the point is, it was never cool to be Hitler. He was seeking to eradicate them. Why did he want to eradicate them? Well, we'll look at that next week in great detail. But simply put, he was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite from the king Agag, who was not killed by King Saul, a descendant hundreds of years later, dead set on ruining and killing God's people. Enter the story of Esther, her help in bringing about salvation for the people, and we read the victory in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. He was her cousin, as we'll find from chapter 2. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Father, help us now as we turn to this passage of Scripture, but more importantly, looking at this lady, a godly soul, one that served you. And had it not been a book written in the Bible, we would never have known her story of intervention. But she serves wonderfully as one who interceded on the behalf of your people. I pray that you'll help us this morning and next week as we look at our own life and the preparation that is necessary to succeed. I pray that we would see in the life of Esther a walk that we should follow, a walk that we can have. May we be prepared as she was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we will be looking at Esther, particularly in preparing for excellence. Next week we will see preparing for the enemy, which she certainly does with the help of her cousin Mordecai in her life. For today, I want to at least reset for us the series. There are dozens of Bible characters in the Old Testament and New that can teach us about God's leading in their lives. Beginning in 2023, we set out to study the Bible characters and their walk with God. The first character that we studied in this series was Enoch, and from him we learned what a walk with God actually looked like. We saw that there was the leading of God and the love for God from Enoch, and the lesson for us as we walk with him. Each character that we've then studied has been associated to us by a single word. Now, by no means do I think we can summarize an Old Testament character by one word. That would be foolishness. However, we chose a word for each Bible character to focus our thoughts as we looked at their walk with God. As we came through character after character, those words became important to us. In 2023, we studied back then Noah and grace, then Abraham and faith, then Jacob and transformation, Joseph and surrender, and Moses and deliverance. In 2024, we studied Joshua and victory, Ruth and love, Samuel and obedience, David and success, Solomon and wisdom, Elijah and power, and then finished in November with Daniel and purpose. And so while we will not preach through all of the coming characters this year, week after week after week, we will come, and when we deal with the character, we will deal with them as a group or in a setting. So this week and next week, we are on Esther. From Esther this year, we will study Nehemiah, and then we'll finally make it to the New Testament with Peter, John, and Paul. That is 19 Bible characters. We could probably study a lot more, but for now, we'll call it even and say that's where we'll end the series as we get to that conclusion at the end of this year. So let's come to Esther then this morning. What can we learn from Esther that will help us in our spiritual walk with God? Well, first, she fits perfectly into the theme that we've chosen as a church this year, the light of the world. Her Persian name literally means star, the bright and shining one, the star of Ahasuerus' house, Queen Esther. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, little Hadassah who got baptized a couple weeks ago here at church. She and I were talking this morning, and when she came into church, I said, "Hey, Myrtle!" And she smiled and she said, "Yes, that's the Jewish translation of my name." That's what Hadassah means. It means myrtle or the myrtle tree. It was an aromatic tree that is native to the Middle East. Her parents named her that, for she gave off a fragrance from her life. It was used in the ancient culture as an emblem of love in wreaths for decoration. The myrtle was associated with peace, love, and prosperity. Esther certainly lives up to her name, Hadassah. She's noted for her devotion to God and her sweet and submissive nature. The one word that comes to mind when it comes to Esther is the word prepared. Esther was prepared. She was prepared for the life to which God called her. It is a remarkable story from a remarkable life. One other footnote before we begin a study of her life and her situation. The book of Esther never uses the name God. In its 10 chapters, you will not find the name God. And many wonder why it's a part of the Bible at all. And the answer is because exactly what Pam's saying this morning, God is good and God is wise, and He's always at work in the background of everything that goes on in our life. There is a purpose to what He does. And Esther is the perfect embodiment of the preparation God does in our lives for moments of action from our lives. This week, our study is on preparing for excellence. Next week, we will see how we meet the Hamans of our own life, those that would seek our hurt and seek to destroy us. The famous statement from Esther is what? For such a time as this. Do you know where that comes from in Esther? It's chapter 4 and verse 14. You're welcome to turn back there and look. It comes within context, and we'll study that context a little bit later this morning. But simply to say, Mordecai, her cousin, who's much older than her, who raises her like a father, says this to Esther in her moment of action. He says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." In other words, if you don't act, God will prepare someone else for that action. "But thou," he says, "and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What Mordecai is saying to Esther is, you are made for this moment. Act. What a truth for every believer in Jesus Christ. The question then that we must ask as we begin the sermon this morning is, what moments are we made for? What platforms has God given to us? What preparation has He brought into our life that we might be able to help and assist and do His will and work in this life? Are we made for excellence? Hint, yes, we are made for excellence in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Are we made to face our enemy? Again, yes. Through the empowering Holy Spirit, we can be prepared to face our enemies. We often, by the way, will find ourselves saying things like this: I rather would have lived in the apostolic age. Man, it would have been nice to live back then. By the way, it wouldn't have, but some say that. Others will say, you know, I would love to have lived during the Reformation. I think I could have really lived out my Christian faith then in its fullness. And that would have also been a difficult time. Others might say, well, you know, the great missionary endeavors, the William Careys, the David Livingstons, the Adoniram Judsons, the people that carried the gospel all around the world when this world was not as easily transported and traveled across. I would have loved to have lived then and been one of the frontline givers of the gospel to the world. And my question to you is, why aren't you content living here and now and doing the work that God has prepared you for? That is the story of Esther. She was there for such a time as this. Esther is a woman that God prepared for this moment. Her preparation was for excellence, and it began with, number one in our outlines, her trying circumstances. Have difficulty in life? Have disappointments? Have things that have set you back or perhaps set you off? Talk to Esther. What do you do with the life situations that you face in which you would never have asked for them to come into your life? How do you handle the circumstances that you find yourself in day by day? I was reading online this week of a sister church of ours, a church of like faith and practice that right now is going through a significant tragedy. In fact, it's Alyssa's church in Alexandria. Chris and Jen's daughter attends First Baptist Church in Kingstown, Virginia, and there were three individuals on that plane landing at Reagan Airport who died. How does that pastor handle that? How do you deal with that tragedy and that trauma in that moment? And the answer is trusting God. If you are not prepared, you will not excel in the moments of opportunity. You say, well, that doesn't seem like opportunity to me, Pastor. May I remind you, every circumstance and situation that comes into our life is our opportunity to glorify God with our actions and reactions. So we find in the circumstances that are very trying in this life, first, for Esther, it was just the simple things like the events in the world. The events that happened in the world affected and shaped her. She was a Jew not living in Judea. She was not living in Judah or in Jerusalem. She was not at home. She was in exile. Well, how did that happen to her? And where was she living in this timeline? I mean, after all, you could take the people of the Bible like Daniel and Ezekiel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and Ezekiel, and you could squish them all together in about a 120-year window, and they all lived in the same circumstances. They all experienced the same world events. Well, it starts, and I put these in your notes. You can follow along. Now, some of the later dates are a little bit squishy. Bible scholars begin to disagree. Some of them are very hard and fast, and I'll tell you which ones they are. The first one that I put, the Judean captivity, is hard and fast. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he takes away a group of nobles, a group of princes, a group of carpenters. We will read about that in a moment in Jeremiah chapter 24. But for now, the Judean captivity begins in 605 BC. Isaiah first foretold of Jerusalem's fall. Then Jeremiah prophesied that Judah would suffer two assaults from Babylon. The first was a soft conquering in which many princes and nobles were taken captive. Think Daniel. He was led away captive in that first grouping of individuals that was led away from Jerusalem. In 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. That is a hard and fast date. that is for certain. And that was because the governor of the province of Jerusalem or Judea that was placed there by Nebuchadnezzar in his soft conquering of them, he left their temple, he left their palaces, he left their city intact, he allowed them to be governed as a vassal state of the Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire. He allows them to stay, but the Jews get in their mind that God's punishment was not what they wanted, so they got in their mind to overthrow the governor, and they did. And Nebuchadnezzar comes and is the hammer to them as a nail. He crushes them. He tears apart their temple, hauls away all of their treasures in that, all of the objects of worship. He tears apart the king's palace. He breaks down the wall. In Nehemiah, we would read that Nehemiah goes to restore the wall. Well, it happened in 586 BC. Jerusalem was destroyed for the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of the people were taken captive. As descendants of Shimei, you can read this in chapter 2 of Esther, verses 5, 6, and 7. As descendants of Shimei, son of Jonathan, their grandfather, Jair, J-A-I-R, was led captive, likely. It is likely their grandfather because Mordecai and Esther are cousins, and instead of naming each of their dads, they named the common ancestor, Jair, who would be their link back to their common ancestry. They are then second or third generations of Jews born in captivity and are now living out the fulfillment of God's promise that he would in fact bless them in the land. Don't believe me? Jeremiah 24, written decades before Esther ever lived. This is a passage of scripture I have no doubt that Esther would hold very dear to her heart. Here's what it says beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah says, "The Lord showed me. And behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord." After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very, my favorite word in the Bible, naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. "Then said the Lord unto me," what seest thou, Jeremiah? What is this before you? In your vision, what do you understand this to mean? And Jeremiah says, "I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The evil figs, very evil. That cannot be eaten. They are so evil." What we need to draw from this is those that were naughty and evil, their works were so bad, God could no longer effectively be used or worked through them. He could not be glorified. They were useless to him. So now we have useful figs that are away in exile in Babylon, and useless figs here still living as the remnant, or actually we would read in Jeremiah, had run down to Egypt for their help, and they thought they could do things better than God. We continue reading. "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah." Oh, friend, how that would have helped Daniel. How that would have helped Ezra, how that would have encouraged Ezekiel, how that would have given strength to Nehemiah, how that would have encouraged Mordecai and Esther. This is the word of God that they held to. This is the word of God that they trusted in. "Whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." Oh, friend, if you are in trying circumstances this morning and you look at the world and you say, "I can't watch the news anymore. It's all bad news. There's nothing good under the sun." You can say, "At least God for me has something good planned." Amen. "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." This is the inspiration in their exile. From this, we go to 539, and you'll see both of them are mentioned on here as two different events. One is the collapse of Babylon, foretold by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 50 and 51, that Cyrus, Isaiah actually calls him Cyrus, would come and conquer as a king from the north, as Jeremiah calls him, come and conquer Babylon, which brings us to the Persian Empire. That's the king that Esther marries. Ahasuerus is a king of the Medo-Persian Empire. All of this happens in about 539 BC. Daniel's still alive. where the dates might get a little squishy for some Bible scholars. They don't start the chapters and books sometimes saying, in the year of our Lord, 2024, 25, they just start by saying, here's the events of the world going on. Either Esther is 20 years after Daniel, or at most 50 years after Daniel. And as we come to this, what we understand is Esther has been able to look back at the events of the world that have brought her to this reality in which she lives in. And instead of being angry with God for her condition of living in exile, she looks at the circumstances and rather says, God is in control. And that's really the two ways you look at the circumstances that come into your life. Nobody's in control. Or the God who created everything is in control. What preparation. She could see God's word being fulfilled. It leads us then, letter B, to her personal walk. Go over with me to chapter 2 and verse 7. There won't be a lot of projected verses this morning because we're going to deal just with Esther in the book here. Notice what the Bible says about Esther in chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll jump in. The he is going to be Mordecai. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. Now, it's not telling us she was immaculately conceived. It's saying she did not have one anymore. And the maid, notice the description of her, was what? Fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Mordecai as a man is somebody we'll study a little bit more next week, but simply for today, he was a godly man that understood the rights and the responsibilities of a Jewish man. Their fathers were brothers, and now both fathers were dead. As apparently the oldest of the one father, we don't find that Esther had any other living relative that could care for her. So within the Jewish responsibility, Mordecai took on what was his to take on. He is a godly man and a good man for her. But we read that she was both fair and beautiful. Aren't those the same things? The Bible tells us of Joseph that he had a fair countenance in the book of Genesis. What does that mean? I simply say it this way. We will, in this world, find a lot of ugly, beautiful people. Esther was not one of them. She was a lovely, beautiful person. The literal character that was within her outshone the beauty that was without her, that came from her, her actual complexion, everything that everybody could look on from the outside, say, wow, that's a beautiful woman. When they got to know her, they said, but she's more beautiful on the inside than she is on the outside. That's what it means to have fair, to be fair and beautiful. In her personal walk, we read here that she lost her parents. May I suggest to you, it isn't just world events that shake us up sometimes. It's the personal things we have to walk through. It's the medical news that we receive. It's the loss and sometimes the sudden loss of a loved one that we must endure. These are traumatic events, but they can also be transformative events. God does not cause the death of a loved one, but He certainly knows when their appointed hour is to come. He knew in the life of Esther, not that this had to be this way, but that it would be this way. And that Mordecai would be the one to raise her. As God, He knows the appointed day of the departure in this temporal life. And so He knew who it was that would be raising Esther. He knew that Esther would grow up without her parents. She was raised by her cousin. Sometimes in our life, we do not know the why of the difficulties that God brings upon us. We do not know the source of the trying circumstance. But we can see what it builds into us into the future. What we do always know is that God will help us through them. The song that Pam sung perfectly speaks to this morning. It was well chosen, not knowing what I was preaching on. God is both good and wise. He is the rock of ages that we can cling to. We people of pure hearts can come before him and trust in him because of his goodness. This is what Esther knew. This was her walk with God. So whatever trying circumstance comes into your life, it's not that God is trying to punish you, but God is trying to prepare you. Just as he did in the life of Esther. She was prepared for excellence. Esther is the living embodiment of this preparation. Second, we find in our outlines, it's not just the trying circumstances in the book of Esther and in the life of this young lady, but also the terrific companions that she has. You are, by and large, like those who surround you. What's the old saying that we have? Birds of a feather. Well, that's true, isn't it? You say, well, I've read Esther a lot. I don't see a lot of her companions. Well, they're there. You have to read carefully, I admit, but they're there, and there's truths that we can draw from them. By the way, the idea of those who surround us help shape us is one of the chief reasons why being in around church is so good for Christians. Amen. In our walk with God. It's why Sunday morning is a wonderful start into the faithfulness to God in corporate worship. But Sunday nights, there's a great enhancement to it. Wednesday night, there's a great enrichment that comes as well. Esther's companions in life are not really well known. We do know her cousin, but the others we're not really sure of. So let's start with the cousin. We start letter A, strong family faith. The terrific companion started with a family that had strong faith in God. Look in verse number 5 of chapter 2 if you're still there. The Bible says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew. That's how we know this is under the Persian Empire, and amongst many other reasons, not in Babylon. Whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. These are not direct lineages here. These are just heritage markers, so that we know how to trace them back to what tribe they were a part of. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. In other words, we find that the bringing up of Esther fell to the responsibility of Mordecai. We could say Mordecai was her father then. Mordecai was the one that trained her in her faith. We'll spend a lot of time, as I noted, on Mordecai next week, because Mordecai and Haman's contest with each other shapes a lot of this book. Simply to say this morning, Mordecai was Esther's spiritual backbone. He was the one that gave her the courage because he was the one that taught her her faith. Today we understand that families who practice what they preach will develop young people who can change the world. That's the story of Esther. The problem for so many Christians today is that the mom and dad in the home don't actually want to live for Jesus Christ. They don't want to live out their faith in strength, and so they get a watered-down version in their kids. And they often will stop and say, well, what happened? And the answer was there wasn't strong family faith. Esther trusted Mordecai. She knew that he knew God. He knew what God said. He knew God's word. He knew what to do in difficult situations. It is interesting, in fact, later in the story, if you go to chapter 3 and chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, Mordecai, because of the decree and the surreptitious decree that Haman had signed to eradicate the Jews, Mordecai literally comes into the gates of the city in sackcloth, which he was not allowed to do. And she is made aware of it, and it bothers her because Mordecai knew the rules. He was always a rule follower. He was always going to do what was right. He had conducted himself in such an honorable way that he had risen to a position of authority, a position of influence. And it was bothering Esther because something is wrong. I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. You can read that in Esther chapter 4. And it is in that that we find the inspiration, the preparation for Esther. She receives an answer in chapter 4. We read it in the beginning, did we not? Chapter 4 and verse number 14. Look there again with me. Here's what the Bible says. Mordecai says, "For thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," knowing that there's a trap been set by Haman, "then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Man, that's a lot of faith. Mordecai says God will take care of his people, but he's prepared you to be the one that delivers them. But if you don't do it, somebody else will. That's how strong God is. And that's how strong Mordecai's faith in God was. Mordecai's faith and the authentic faith of their family were the foundation upon which she could excel in the face of adversity. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas in here this morning, are you living such a life and example before the eyes of your children that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Do they see the preparation that you've poured into them, not just in word as to what you should do, but indeed how you do it as well? Do they see that? When Esther saw there was a problem, it immediately told her something's wrong. The family faith was under assault, and whatever Mordecai says, I'm going to do. Mom and dad, your kids see this in you. Grandma and grandpa, your adult children and your grandkids see the consistent or inconsistent life you are living for Jesus Christ. You cannot ask them to live for God and make decisions that honor God if you won't. You can't. It's a lie, and they see through it. If Mordecai had not lived for God and just in word taught Esther this, when trouble came, Esther would have said, "No, man, I'm going to be a chameleon just like Mordecai is." But thankfully, Mordecai was strong in his faith, and so Esther could be strong in her faith. The preparation for excellence does not come from them just reading their Bible every day. That's a good start. But it comes from mom and dad living the Bible before them each day. Family faith is the foundational component, but let her be, there is security in her friendships. Sometimes you pick your friends, and sometimes your friends pick you. Either way, you cannot allow for those friendships to negatively impact you. It is a sign of a prepared person before the Lord who shows how they will live and interact for the Lord, even around their friends. We get a small window into the relationships outside of the family relationships from Esther, beginning in chapter 2. We'll see a little bit more in chapter 4 as well, or at least reference it. In chapter number 2, down in verse number 8, there's a man named Haggai. Haggai is the man that all of the beautiful, remember, not the fair and beautiful, but all of the beautiful women came into so that he could prepare them within the court to go in and be accepted or denied, swipe left, swipe right, by Ahasuerus, okay? In the process of this, Haggai develops an actual relationship with only one person. And that's Esther. It gives us a window into the relationship building in friendships. Here's what the Bible says beginning in chapter 2 and in verse number 8. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Pray for that man, right? And the maiden did what? Read it with me. Okay, so it doesn't say the maidens pleased him. Esther, the maiden, pleased him. There was something about the fairness of her countenance that excelled the beauty of her countenance. There was something about her nature, the loveliness of who she actually was, that impressed Haggai so much that he said, "Look, these other jokers may be beautiful, but they're not like you." It pleased him. We go on and we keep reading in the context. And she obtained what? Kindness of him. That word kindness literally is an Old Testament word for grace, favor of him. And notice what Hegai did. And he speedily gave her her things for purification. In other words, he immediately knew this is the best of the lot. There's something about this one that's different. By the way, every man that's married says, I know exactly what he guys saw. When you see the one, you know it's the one. Jessica came to the early service and I belabored that point. I won't in this one because she's not over there. I only look at Edward. It's much better to make this point when I'm looking at Jessica sitting over there. But simply to say, he saw, now he wasn't going to marry her, but he saw something in her that was highly valuable. Something very favorable. We continue reading. Which such things belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet or appropriate to be given to her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther, interestingly, in verse 10, had not shown her people nor her kindred. She did not walk in and say, hey, I'm a Jew and I serve Yahweh. She had simply responded to what she was commanded to do. We see the preparation in surrender and in submission. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Look down in verse number 15 as well. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but, notice the friendship, what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. In other words, every other girl that went in said, I'm taking this to make me a little bit more noticeable. Something would be a little bit more shiny. So Ahasuerus would say, ho, look at that one. Yet the friendship and the bond between Esther and Hegai was so strong, she said, I trust you. What do you appoint to me? By the way, if it's truly your friend, you're going to appoint the best thing that will catch Ahasuerus' attention. He had likely been the keeper of the women when Vashti was chosen as the queen. There was certainly something he knew that nobody else did. And Esther valued that in him. Value good friendships. They are important in shaping your life. The Bible says, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Hegai saw plenty of beautiful women, but Esther was different because of her character. She was filled with grace and beauty. He was eager to help Esther because of her loveliness in nature. The Bible speaks often of a contentious woman and the difficulty of being in her presence. Proverbs 21 and verse 9, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide, big old house, he says. Proverbs 21 and verse 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Thankfully, her fairness tells us she was not contentious. By the way, ladies, so you think, well, he picked a woman, so he's preaching at us. Men are as contentious as you are. Often we are more stubborn and more obstinate than you are. That is our nature like it is yours. Esther was gracious and humble. She knew circumstances were beyond her control, so she chose a gracious, compliant spirit rather than anger, hostility, and irritation towards those around her. May I suggest to you, when you are looking for friends, people that you want to spend your time in life with, and it's the only commodity that you can't get back, is time. That you pick people who add value to your life, not bring negativity to your life. Oh, be very careful. Esther chose to trust and confide in Hegai, who showed kindness to her. That is what real friendship is built upon, reciprocity. Often, even in our closest friendships, we build relationships on negative aspects of life instead of positive. Esther looked for fellowship with someone with whom she could trust and knew they were genuinely interested in her. Born from difficult circumstances, Hegai was now an aid to her success. She did not use him as an aid. She recognized he was a value in her life. She knew how to be a good friend, and in return, Hegai provided the partnership she needed in a difficult hour. Proverbs 18 and verse 24 begins this way. A man that hath friends must what? Show himself friendly. relationship with Hegai seems from our Bible reading in Esther to be more important than we initially realize. Oh, he was just a guy that was throwing stuff to her and giving stuff and preparing and whatever. No, he was someone that was instrumental in her success. That's what a good friend is. And there's security in that. It's the same for the friends with whom we choose to fellowship. Esther surrounded herself with those whom she could trust. You should as well. Chapter 4, you could read and find that her maidens make her aware of Mordecai's distress. It means she built relationships with them. They could have easily just discounted and never talked about what Mordecai was doing out in the courtyard and just think, Esther, your cousin's crazy. But they didn't say that. They came in and said, there's something wrong you need to know about. They were good friends to her. There was a mutual trust and a desire for mutual benefit. That's what friends do. I could have said are for, but that would be a song. So who surrounds you in your life? What kind of spouse are you? Hegai is not her spouse, but I always look at that and see a lot of interconnection between how husbands and wives work together. What kind of friend are you? What kind of fellow church member are you? These are all things that from her walk with God, we can learn to apply properly in our walk with God. The trying circumstances now put together with these true companions give to us evidence of her true conviction, number three. These terrific and trusted companions bring to us the evidence of the matter. It comes to a climax. If you look in chapter 4 in verse 16, you will see that the decree has gone out, and now it is upon Esther to go in before Ahasuerus and say, I want you to overturn this law. By the way, if you know anything about their law, we'll look at this in great detail next week, the law of the Medes and Persians could not be overturned. Now that sounds like a silly thing to do. Sounds like a bad way to govern. But I'll tell you this, it probably meant there was very few rules and regulations. There's probably a lot of less laws. There weren't 300 executive orders that were being given. In other words, to pass a law, it took a very careful process of time. So maybe it's a good thing after all. Whatever the case may be, that law was now in effect. And she had to figure out, I'm going to die unless I get this changed. Well, it can't be changed. Everything can be changed. And it took true conviction on her part. And by the way, for us to change the world as believers in Jesus Christ, it's going to take true conviction as well. Look at verse number 16 of chapter 4. After Mordecai lays out for her that it is her time and the time is to act, Esther gave an answer in verse 15 back to him. Here's what she said, go. Gather together, Mordecai, I want you to go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. I want you to take all of the Jewish people. Fast ye for me. This is the closest to a spiritual context in the book that we find. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. It's not allowed. And if I perish, I perish. That's conviction. I put in my notes, what are you willing to die for? Esther was ready to die for God and for his people. Will you die for the cause of Christ? Will you die to your own flesh and your own natural man? Will you die to do the work of the Lord? I have no doubt in the moment, because of all of the chaos, she was angry, she was likely afraid, and she was very confused as to how all of this would work out in the will of God. But she knew that now was the time for her to act on her convictions. The one thing that she was not struggling with was that now was the time. Conviction will do that for us. It will give clarity for those who walk with God. She had prepared herself, and now the excellence would shine. True conviction is always first based in integrity then. You cannot fake conviction. We watch politicians all the time that are speaking for the little people who are living for the big people. They can't feign their conviction. Conviction is real. It comes from true integrity. Integrity is just honesty and humility blended together. It's just who we are on the inside when no one is looking. They are the bedrocks. Honesty and humility of integrity. Beliefs form the convictions. We noted earlier from Jeremiah chapter 24 that Mordecai and Esther and all of the others who were living in exile would look to the words of Jeremiah, see an event happen, and know that the God of heaven still loved them and was still working in their life. We do the same thing in our day. We look back to the cross of Calvary and see that for the 4,000 years leading to the cross of Calvary, there was a prophecy, of one who would be preeminent in Christ. He would come, he would die. It was a seed and further described throughout the coming of the law and the prophets. But when Jesus came, we can look back and say, it's all true. Esther could do the same thing. Her conviction was based in a belief that God is a God who keeps his word. And so to act was normal, was natural. It was not something heroic. It was something that needed to be done. So I ask, what is it that you truly believe this morning? Esther believed that she must act. So she did. The decree formulated by Haman to eradicate the Jews was abhorrent to her. So she relied not on her emotions, but on her convictions. If you rely on your emotions, you will waver when the critical moments come. If you are built on the solid rock, particularly of Jesus Christ, you will never waver when the right decisions need to be made. If we don't know God, if we don't know the Bible, then we can never develop true convictions. One of the saddest things that I hear often is not when people come to me and say, Pastor, I'm not sure what decision I should make. That's not the saddest. The saddest is when I say, what does the Bible say you should do? And believers say, I don't know. And that's a life lacking conviction. Esther knew exactly that this was what she was prepared for, and that preparation allowed her to act. Oh, Christian, we need to live in integrity before God. We need to walk with Him. We need to know His Word. We must meet Him morning after morning. We must learn from His Word and walk in His ways. If we could develop a generation of Christians who would simply act with integrity, informed from biblical conviction, the decline of the church would end here and now. It would stop because Christians would understand in our walk, I've got to have the right and proper conviction. It's based in integrity, but finally, letter B, it is built on intelligence. Esther is one of the most intelligent women in all the Bible that we can read of. And there's a host of intelligent women you can find in the pages of Scripture. Her request for fasting in chapter number 4 and verse number 16 is a good one because the road ahead was going to be tough. She didn't know what to do, but she did know what the next logical thing must be. I need you, Mordecai, to gather everyone and earnestly pray for what we need to do. Go to chapter 5 with me, and we'll be done in just a moment, and read verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. Now get the picture before we go on to verse 2. Esther gets herself all dolled up. Listen, when Jessica and I go out on dates, I love it. Right? And I'll say this, and I'm biased, and I should be. And if any of you men, amen, I'll punch you in the nose, right? You should think the same thing about your wife. But when my wife, on a Saturday morning, before we've gotten really out of bed, she's beautiful. But when she gets all dressed up, she's even more beautiful to me. That's exactly what you're reading in Esther 5 and verse 1. Ladies, I'm not in here saying, go get dolled up for your man. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we all know this within our human nature, what the Bible is saying here. Esther knew the next logical step was not to trick her husband, but to talk to her husband. And to be able to sit down and talk with her husband, she needed to be able to enter into his presence. Now, thankfully, the world has changed a lot from Esther chapter 5. But for her, she had to get all dressed up and go stand in the court. And notice what verse 2 says. It says that Ahasuerus saw her. I bet he did. Well, hello, Ahasuerus says. That's what it says. It was so that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. That is a true statement in the Bible. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said." Uh-oh. The beginning of Haman's trouble, as we'll see next week, begins in this verse. Because now he has an intelligent, inspired woman who is convicted about what the right thing to do is on the warpath. She's on the march. Her intelligence just grows from this passage of Scripture. At the first sitting down and the first eating, Haman comes in thinking he is just the cat's meow. And he sits and eats with King Ahasuerus and with Esther. And she doesn't lie to him, but she also doesn't tell him that he's not in trouble. She just says, "Well, I'm glad you guys are here." And the king says, "Tell me what you want," in front of Haman. Now the cat is out of the bag, in fact. And she says, "Hey, look, if you'll come back to an even bigger feast that I'm having for you tomorrow, we'll talk about what I want." And so she sets the feast. They come. And in the process of time, that feast happens, and her plan is revealed. This is not an ignorant woman. She is intelligently working what God has established as the process of how we live. Her approach was highly intelligent. She didn't go screaming into the king's presence, demanding that he change his way of thinking for her. She knew she needed to act, but she knew that Haman needed to be exposed as the enemy that he was. She wasn't in control of the hearts of those who attended her feast, and neither are you. When you take the truth of the gospel, the much-needed message of conviction out into the world. But she knew that the God who controls hearts was in that meeting. She was in control of how she presented the facts and circumstances, the truth of what her people face. In our life, we may not control everyone's actions or reactions to us, but we should live with biblical intelligence towards them. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as Haman and harmless as Esther." Wise as serpents, harmless as a dove. I have long wondered if, as Jesus was giving that quote, as the God of Esther, if he didn't have just a hint of her situation in his own mind. Christians most often do not excel in our walk with God because we are not preparing ourselves daily. We ignorantly approach our Christian life rather than intelligently walking with him day by day. That is not Esther. She was ready. She was prepared. She was prepared for excellence, and we may be as well. She prayed, she prepared, and then she presented the truth. By the way, if you have a loved one that needs the convicting power of the gospel coming into their life, you should pray, you should prepare, and you should present the truth to them. In closing this morning, Esther's excellence was not by accident. Yes, God's intervening work was apparent in her life, but God used her personal preparation to accomplish his work. She was indeed brought to her position as queen for such a time as this. And so are you this morning. God has you placed in the work you do, in the home that you have, in the neighborhood in which you live, for such a time as this. No matter the trying circumstances that are setting in your life or that you are walking through even now, those trying circumstances are not there punishing you. They are preparing you to glorify God. Ask yourself this morning, what kind of companions do I have? Are they all just drinking buddies from work? They shouldn't be. They should be Christians that find a love for God and a truth from the Word that He provides for us. In your convictions, do you have an honest integrity? Do you walk with Him daily? Or do you just show up on Sunday and say, "Amen, preacher, you get them"? You need to be Monday through Saturday in the Word of God so that on Sunday I can amen and go get them. Her convictions saw God's people saved. And your convictions lived out before the world can see the same thing. That is what a walk is. with God will do. Father, help us, I pray.